Would you take your Bibles again and turn with me to Colossians, the second chapter? Colossians, the second chapter. As we have looked at Colossians chapter 2, we have made note in terms of the teaching of God's Word, of raising the question, how do we respond in a culture that is saturated by paganism, in a culture where unbelief is dominant and reigns, in a culture where the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is such a radical intrusion, it's such a radical thing. How do you respond in that world? What do you do? Well, we saw last week that the Apostle Paul has written that their great confidence needs to be in the peace that has been won for them through Jesus Christ, through the merit that was won at the cross for them. That all that was anticipated in the Old Testament of the types and shadows were anticipatory. They were looking forward, but they were the advertisements saying that the real thing was to come and had come in Jesus Christ, and that they were to place their faith and their confidence in Jesus. Now we have Him. But then we come to this matter, verse 18 and following, that deals with this tendency that we have to say, well, Jesus is good, but we need to add to Him. Jesus is all right, but He's inadequate. Now, for many years, there was the struggle within Christianity of speaking about the trustworthiness of Scripture. And believe me, that is fought today in many circles. But in Bible-believing communities, they've said, no, we believe the Bible. It is true, it is trustworthy. But then there came the question of speaking about the inerrancy of Scripture. It says many things, it's inspired, but is it without error? And battles have been fought over the inerrancy of Scripture. No, that was defended and embraced and said, yes, it is inerrant. Good. But then came the battles of speaking about the adequacy of Scripture. What do you do when the Bible doesn't address things in a sufficient fashion? Well, you have to go to the sciences and look at the sciences and see what they say, has been the argument. We have come back again and again and said, no, the sciences are man's best guess. As one scientist from Prague pointed out a number of years ago, he said that in science, oh yes, science is our great final arbiter. We look at science and this is the great truth. Except, even on the matter of flu vaccinations for this year, the flu vaccinations that were decided 1 year ago that, this is what we need for this coming year, flu vaccinations, and so they get together in a hotel and they make the decisions about, here's what we're going to develop. Science, the great God, science is going to produce this, and we're going to have the right combination for the right vaccination to ward off flu. Except, here we are in the year 2015, and what percentage of people, even in this congregation, have battled with flu in this year, even though you had the flu shot? You say, wow, the great God science. Yeah, it's what my friend from Prague pointed out as the Swiss cheese view of science. You know what Swiss cheese is? I know it's not hard to get, or it's kind of hard to get here in London, but at least I haven't seen it in many stores. But Swiss cheese is where you have a block of cheese that has all these little holes in it because of the air pockets. And when, imagine yourself being a mouse down in a block of Swiss cheese, and you poke your nose up and you look out over the landscape, and the whole block of cheese looks solid. But you know that down where you are, it's all holy all around you. And not in a righteous sense, but there are flaws, okay? There are all these little holes in everything that in the compartment. But when you look at the landscape, everything looks fine. This is the great science. Oh, yes, we have these problems in this area, but science. Except you get together and you find scientist after scientist in this discipline, this discipline, this discipline, they all find that they have holes in their thinking. And so one day I was sitting in a conference in the United States, in Pennsylvania, outside of Philadelphia. And we had been brought together to hear about their latest things in psychology of working on what they do with depressed people. And as the man described their tendencies and their medications and what they would do, and then in terms of shock therapy, this new revised thing of shock therapy. And I raised my hand and I asked, because I had ministered to a man who had undergone that very therapy. And I said, and what happens when that fails? And this guru of psychology, and he wasn't calling himself a guru, but he was viewed as the standard, as the key guy for the United States in this whole field of study. He looked at me and he said, I guess that's where we have to turn to you. I didn't crawl under the table at that point, because there was a man who had the integrity to acknowledge that his discipline of science did not, at the end of the day, have the final questions or the final answers. The Apostle Paul understood something of that well in advance when he writes of saying, wait a minute, back away from those who would say that the Word of God is inadequate and we must add all these accoutrements to it which are going to make it sufficient. So I come today in our time together of why man's rules can hinder spiritual growth. Number one, beware of imitations. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Beware of imitations. If you see an athletic event, and the person who clearly has come in fifth in a marathon receives the gold medal, the blue ribbon, for having won, you would look on and say, something's out of whack. Something's not right here. How did he manage, or how did she manage to get this when they were number five? Here's the person that was number one. But you'd say there was cheating involved somehow. There are many today who come along and they say, the Word of God, yeah, it's good, but listen, I've got this, and if you'll just look at this and take this, this is going to really satisfy the cravings that you have. So I had a man, again in the Philadelphia area, who was a notorious criminal. He hadn't spent much time in prison, but the police were actually terrified of this man. When the police showed up, they literally said, what do we do? Who's going to confront him? I remember the day that I had heard of this man, and I went and I asked where he lived, and I walked up to the area where he lived, and I meet his grandfather. And his grandfather said, well, that's my grandson you're looking for. And I said, fine, where is he? And here comes this great big guy. I mean, he was big, dear ones. He had a big bushy beard, and he's wearing a pair of bib overalls coming down the street. Hey, dude, what do you want? I said, I want to meet you. I had the privilege of introducing him to Christ. I was meeting him for Bible studies, and we were teaching him the Word of God, and Yes, he was learning the books of the Bible, like some of you are grappling to do at this point in time. Yes, 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 I want him to learn and to come to understand that this is the treasure that God has given to us in his Word. Saturate his mind and heart with it to build him and to replace all that had been done by the radical unbelief of his life. One day, sometime later, he'd gotten married, and I was visiting him in their mobile home. It wasn't a luxurious place, but there they were in this mobile home. And I was with another man who had asked if he could ride along with me, and he was from a different church, a church that was part of the charismatic movement. And this man, with me sitting in that room, said to this fellow, he said, and I will not mention the names because I realize this goes out over the internet, but anybody who knows the situation, who's listening, will know to corroborate what I am saying. The man said to him, he said, I would rather you go no place to church than for you to go there because he keeps teaching you that the Bible is sufficient to teach you what you need to know about God. And I watched as this man, with whom there had been such a dramatic change in his life, I watched him try to put his faith in having this super experience. Oh, if you just have this experience, then you'll be supercharged and you'll... And I watched him go backward into a cave, relationally and emotionally. And in his desperation, he called me from another part of the United States, a couple of different parts of the United States where he had run and he was hiding. And then he came back and he said, Pastor, will you teach me again the Word of God? And I remember my last Sunday pastoring in the Philadelphia area. That man was part of the congregation. He was about where Josias is in this sanctuary this morning. And as he walked out, he was just sobbing of saying, you've taught me the Word of God. I have an anchor to take me forward. Please, dear ones, beware of imitators. Beware of those that will offer you an experience in place of the objective Word of God. As we pointed out recently, Peter, in his testimony in 2 Peter chapter 1, said, I had this incredible experience. I was up on the mountain of transfiguration. I saw Jesus glorified there. But in that, he turned and he said, we have something more sure than our human experience, and that is the objective Word of God, the written Word of God that we can come back to and study and process and work through. So under that, beware of imitations. Here he speaks, first of all, about the matter of artificial humility. You see what he says? Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Now, here, the idea is that it's a voluntary humility. It's something where you say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be impressive with my humility. It is very impressive. A very impressive life, a glowing personality, prosperity, security. If you just do it, here's the person who... Somebody comes along and says, you really look nice today. Oh, no, I'm ugly. Oh, no, no. Or, no, I could never do it. No, I could. And so, as Warren Wiersbe rightly has said, the issue is not to think too highly of ourselves or too low of ourselves. Rather, it's not to think of ourselves at all. It's to try to focus on how can I best glorify the Lord and how can I best please Him. Voluntary humility. Again, the extremes, thinking too high of ourselves or thinking too lowly of ourselves, Either way is a trap. Avoid it. Or the matter of the worship of angels. Here's someone who claims to have special insight in the angels, in the angelic world. And so they come and they worship angels. But that really becomes an idolatry. It becomes an idol that we worship angels instead of worshiping God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Would you turn there, please? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. So toward the back of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. The point that I'm underscoring is, God has spoken by his Son. And in giving that message, go back with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, the great movement has been of saying, we are not speaking the language or the tongue of Chinese or of some particular language. We're speaking the language of angels. That's what we're speaking. That is the claim. Well, the reality is that the claim of the Corinthians to speak in tongues of angels is the same claim that is being made today by those who embrace the movement that says that in order to have evidence of the Holy Spirit, you have to speak in tongues. And you say, well, what language is that you're speaking? We're not speaking a human language. We're speaking the language of angels. If you speak in English or you speak in Chinese, or Satan understands that. But if you speak in the language of angels, it bypasses human language and gets straight to God. That is utterly false. If you want to find in the Bible the language of angels, angels are repeated and they're quoted again and again in the Bible. And what language did they speak in? They spoke in the language of the hearer. They spoke in the common language. So they're... here are these shepherds, these poorest of the poor, out in the fields, keeping watch of their flock by night, the night that Jesus was born. The angels came and they spoke to them, not in a secret code language. They spoke to them in the language of their own locality, whether be that Aramaic, be that Greek, or be that Hebrew. We are not told. We have it in Greek. Because the New Testament was originally written in Greek. But the language of the angels, they were communicating in this. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's a hypothetical of saying that if I'm able to speak every human language and even every language that is spoken in the unseen world, I have this mastery of abilities of speaking languages, but I don't have love, it does no practical good. Is not claiming that he spoke in a secret code language. But I come back then. Here he says, beware of imitators, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Here he says, here's this one who beguiles, who gives you that which seems to be factual of things they've never seen. Now, have we not seen that? I know that you're not from America, but it's hit the news all around the world of this newscaster for the NBC network who professed that he was in Iraq at the very spot where they were shot, where their helicopter was shot, and he lied. He claimed to be where Hurricane Katrina was and to see bodies floating by. He made it up out of thin air. But he was a respected man, a guru of news. The whole world revered NBC News. The man was lying consistently and persistently and has taken a voluntary time off from broadcasting. But wait a minute. We saw it on television. The same thing happens, dear ones, in the area of belief. We place faith in somebody. No, I have this inside news. I have this. The final answer needs to come back again and again. Take me to the Scripture and show me where it is in the Word of God. That's what I will stand upon. And if you can't show me in the Word of God, then don't ask me to stand my faith upon that. That's the challenge. And that's what the Apostle Paul was instructing to the Colossians. But I notice a further thing that he says at verse 19, and not holding the head from which all the body by the joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the now and with the increase of God. Why would somebody do this? Well, because they're not connected to the head of Christ. And so he uses the metaphor of a physical body, of a head, of a person that's going about and is headless. Now, if you have a headless body, what do you have, dear friend? Be you a scientist or a student or whatever. If you have a headless body, what do you have? A corpse. And so it is. Beware of imitators. They may come with all the muckety-muck and all the uppity-up and all the stuff that says, I'm really somebody. But dear ones, unless they are really connected to Christ, unless they are saturated with the Word of God, they're deceivers and not to be trusted. But notice he says, not only are they not connected to the head, but they are not connected to other believers. He uses the term of joints and ligaments. Now just imagine walking out this morning and seeing an elbow on the street. Yeah, that's a rather graphic sort of an idea. But that's the very language that he uses here. He says, here they are. They're disconnected, and they really have no sense of connection or relationship or care. They're simply waltzing through for their own end. When one only desires to be a free agent with no connection to the congregation and no accountability to the leadership, there's a major problem. Well, that brings me then to my second point this morning, and that is, be assured of the truth. Number one, beware of imitators. Beware of imitations. Secondly, be assured of truth. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Here he begins with the identity aspect. Understand who you are in Jesus Christ. That is imperative. You're adopted into God's family. You have the Holy Spirit. You have been forgiven because of the merit of the Son, Jesus Christ. You have access to the Father so that wherever you are, in the deepest, darkest, remotest corner, or wherever you are, you can always, whether your GPS or your sat-nav works or your smartphone is functioning or not, you always can bow your heart and say, Lord, help me. And you have access to the Father if you have come believingly to Him through the merit of His Son Jesus. That's the promise. That's the assurance. So understand who you are in Christ. And then because of who you are in Christ, you have died to the clever principles of the world. These principles of the world that he talks about are really demonic suggestions and demonic activities to seduce you in, to draw you in. So the first question that was asked in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, has God said? Has God said? Well, you now have new standards to live by. We're going to look at those in weeks to come in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And just go over with me for a moment. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, or put to death those things, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. I'm simply underscoring that in Christ we have a new set of affections, a new set of standards to live by. Those are promised to us. So my second point is, be assured of the truth. Your identity in Christ and your freedom in Christ. Now I'm going to quickly move from there to point number three. My third point is, beware of legalism. Beware of legalism. Verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in worship and humility, and neglecting the body, not in honor to satisfying of the flesh. You have Christ. Why then do you subject yourself to artificial rules and principles that are not found in Scripture? That's the statement. These things, he promises, will all perish. All these things, all these invented add-on things, he says, they're going to perish with their using. Now, you look at the prohibition text. Look at verse 21. This was the prohibition text back 100 years ago on fighting against alcohol and drug abuse and exploitation and so forth. Here was the text. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Verse 21. That was the text. Except, you look at that, okay. With alcohol, don't touch it. Don't taste it. Don't handle it. Drugs, don't touch it. Don't taste it. Don't handle it. Tobacco, etc. Now, are those bad principles? My point is, they use that as the text for prohibition. And many a teenager would sign on, and even in today's world, there are certain denominations where teenagers sign on to the prohibition text, touch not, taste not, handle not. Except in the context, do you see what he's saying? In the context? Why are you, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances such as touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with using? So he said, here we do our best. Oh, we're going to give our best. We're going to fight these things. And there was a day and time where prohibition was having a huge impact. And many a person was saying, no to drugs, no to drugs, no to drugs, no to alcohol, no to tobacco, no to these different things. And please hear me. I am not in any way advocating that you go and indulge in those things or engage in those things. But what I'm saying is, you do not go beyond what the Word of God says. For when you overstate your case, you undermine your credibility. When you overstate your case, you undermine your credibility. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Oh, you'll be safe if you just don't do that. except there come the subtleties of temptation, where a person who has said, no, 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 then one day caves in and they'll take a drink and then they're tumbled over, or they'll take a smoke and then they're tumbled over. He said, no, don't forget your connection to Christ. You're in Him. In some of those very denominations where they were so keen on that text, they have lost out completely in terms of their use of the Bible and the integrity of the Bible. And today, some of those very denominations are at the forefront of denying anything of who Jesus is. You have Christ. Don't substitute man's teachings for Scripture. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold to the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things do ye. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. My plea with you, dear one, is never let that be said of you, that you turn aside the commandment of God in order to keep whatever that tradition or that practice is, or whatever that human thing is that has been put in place. I've had occasion to attend funeral services and different events in Roman Catholic Church. I've only been to funerals in Roman Catholic Church, but in the situation there, you watch as people walk in and they have to cross themselves in a particular way. I've wondered why the friend that I was walking in one day with, he stumbled before he went into the pew. Well, he wasn't stumbling. He was actually genuflecting and bowing before the image of Christ up at the front. And the crucifix, he was bowing before that, before he would enter in. And all of those things, and you have to dip your fingers in some little water, in a vase of water, and cross yourself whenever you first come in, and all those kinds of things. Why are those done? They're certainly not done any place of the Bible saying to do it. It's done as part of that added thing of a works righteousness to add to the merit, so that a person will be okay on that final day when the scales are brought out. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Legalism is everywhere. It's not just in the Roman Catholic Church. It's in other churches as well. Please, dear ones, beware of legalism. Do not succumb to it. Do not substitute man's teachings for the Word of God. You have Christ. And when you have Christ, you have your salvation. He is your salvation. That's exactly what has been taught earlier in the chapter. We're circumcised with His circumcision. He is the one who was circumcised in our place. He's the one who died on the cross in our place. He's the one who was buried in our place. He's the one. Yes, He's the one. Jesus opposed legalism in His day, and we must in ours. It sounds so attractive. Oh, it's okay. Yeah, the gospel is good. Yep, yeah, but don't you think if we just add this to it? Don't you think if we just... Isn't this wise if we add this? My point is that all those things sound wise, but if you're on the one side and you're taking away from the gospel, ultimately you end up way out away from the Word of God. But as I've tried to demonstrate through the years to my students and to congregations where I've served, that when you add to the Word of God and you add these little incremental things, it takes you from the Word of God and you add to it and you add to it and you add to it, and eventually it's going to bring you down outside of Scripture. And any time that you're brought down outside of Scripture, you're in trouble. And so I plead with you, without Christ, the very best of our rules are powerless to curb the sensual appetites over the long haul. You'll say, no, 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 no. But it's like an old Russian friend of mine said, there was a man who was battling alcohol. And he says, okay, I'm not going to have a drink. No, no alcohol. And he had managed to go for a whole month. And it came to the last day of the month and he hadn't had any alcohol. And he says, Sergi, you've been so good. You've gone a whole month with no alcohol. Ah, let's celebrate. Let's go have a drink. But that's the reality, dear ones, when we work on a legalistic righteousness. Legalism will always bring you into bondage. And for that reason, I plead with you not to go that route. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your eternal salvation? Or are you trusting a set of rules? In Holland, in 1953, there was an enormous flood that took place. People living on the coastal fringes of the Netherlands, they were on land that was lower than the lowest sea level. They heard the wind howling and they saw the seas raging. But they were safe and secure. They were behind this dike that had been built very carefully, and through the generations, it had windmills with motors, and they had been able to make the waters obey their will. So, as the waves were building up, they weren't going to evacuate, and there were warnings of saying, you need to clear out, you need to evacuate. No, we're behind this dike. Hey, you let the storms come, but here's the dike, here's our windmills, here. 500 years they had behind them. But the dike gave way, and many perished. This is the way of legalistic righteousness. It may look impressive and may give a false security, but in the end, it leaves the person, the family, and the church that practices it in utter destruction. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Not your set of rules. Not your tick sheet where I've been able to, yep, good. But have you embraced Christ, and have you let Him embrace you? That's the heart of the message. Let us pray. Oh Father, we yearn to be whole and perfect before you. But we live in the brokenness of human flesh, in the brokenness of a fallen world. And day by day, our best efforts are thwarted by the lust of the eyes, by the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Oh Father, I pray that in our unguarded moments, that we would not plead to our record of our sufficiency, but that we would cling to you and the sufficiency of Jesus and the trustworthiness of your word. And Father, I pray that you would deepen our faith and trust in you in such a way that we would grow and abound. Ah, we look forward to the day when we will be with you without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. But in the meantime, teach us to walk with you, to trust in you, to obey you, and to cling to you, and then to one another, and to help one another to grow in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.